Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Father, we just take a deep breath and say, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who enables us to understand it. And that's what we pray for this morning, that we'd understand your word, that you would implant it deep in our hearts and we'd be changed by your word. You'd be transformed us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more. And if there's someone here today that does not know you, Lord, we pray that you bring redemption, that you bring salvation. Father, that you sanctify us in your word. Your word is truth. And allow us, enable us, empower us to go from this place to teach others alike. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. At the age of 17, a young man became a shoe apprentice. He was invited to a prayer meeting, came to know and be converted to Jesus Christ at that prayer meeting. He grew in his faith, was married, was baptized, went to the ministry, and God called him into full-time vocational missions. In fact, the man that baptized him, though, challenged him as he had a heart for missions and said, if God wants to win the heathen, he'll do it himself. To which William Carey responded with a treatise, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of heathens. That's the short title, by the way. And God called him overseas. An uneducated man began to learn Greek and Hebrew, and God would use him to translate the scriptures. It wasn't easy, though. His first wife died. Children died on the field. He went through great hardship in India. And on April 14th, 1794, struggling with discouragement, Carey commented in his journal on the sufficiency of God. He wrote, "Still a time of enjoyment of God. I feel that it's good to commit my soul, my body, and my all into the hands of God. Then the world appears little, the promises great, and God an all-sufficient portion." The next day, despite the tigers that roamed the fields of the jungles, Carey ventured outdoors to spend time with God. "Bless God," he wrote, "that his presence is not departed. This evening, during the approach of a violent storm of thunder, I walked alone and had very sweet converse with God in prayer." That would enable his relationship with Christ, him to walk through great difficulties and suffering. Years later, in 1812, there's a great fire that burned many of his manuscripts, dictionaries, and his works. What would have caused many to cave, to give up, and to go home? He said, "This is God's judgment in some way, and I must press on." And he would. In fact, I remember having one Indian pastor come into our home in Asia And I asked him about William Carey. He said, oh yes, this is the very words. This is his translation. Many thousands of people have heard the gospel because of the work that God did through William Carey and his perseverance. But it was in point of desperation, not in the point of self-sufficiency, that he realized the sufficiency of God. Reading this text this week, several times you come to this text, and maybe you heard it and paid attention as we just read it now, or maybe you've read it over and again as you read through the book of Romans, and you think, what in the world is he saying? And maybe you do that often, and I hope that you're reading through your Bible. I hope you're reading the reading plan, whether it's in the McSheen Bible reading plan, or chronologically reading through the Bible. But I pray that you read through the entirety of the Bible. And it gets hard, doesn't it? We're in Leviticus right now as a family, and several other things. Ecclesiastes, that's quite a book as well. You read through the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. It's hard. And you read here in Romans chapter 3. Many, along with Tom Schreiter, says this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire of the Bible to understand and interpret. In fact, John Piper wrote a sermon on this entitled, Why God Inspired Hard Texts. He gives 4 reasons. Number 1, desperation. We need to be utterly dependent and reliant on God. He doesn't want us to read the Bible and skim through it and go over the surface and think, oh yeah, I've read that before, I know what God is saying. That's not why you read the Bible in the first place. You read the Bible to meet God. You read the Bible so that you encounter the living God, because the Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. How desperate are you? I remember as I was in college, our religion department was quite liberal at that time. And I was young, I didn't know any difference, so God protected me and said, you know, you don't have to go to class all the time. You can just go. Oh, maybe that wasn't God. That was another spirit. But he did protect me. I remember one of my friends went to a hermeneutics class and he had a presentation. He wrote on the soccer ball, Holy Spirit, opened up the window to the main highway and kicked it out and said, all right, let's begin our class discussion on hermeneutics. That's not how interpretation works. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot truly understand the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4 says, the natural man does not understand these things because they're spiritually discerned. We have to have the Spirit. He's the key ingredient in understanding the Word of God. Leads to the second one, supplication, that we must ask God, open my eyes that I might behold the wonders of your Word. Teach me, O God, your truth. Sanctify me in your word. Your word is truth. And not only is it asking God to reveal, number 3, Piper writes, that is cognition. That we must think deeply about the word of God. When God saves a man, he transforms his mind. That's what Romans chapter 12 speaks about. Now, in the view of God's mercies, our minds have been transformed. So, because of that, we can think rightly, dependent on the Spirit, desperate for God. Piper also writes, you can spend a life raking the ground and surface, but all you'll find is leaves. Or you can spend your life digging, and you might find diamonds. Number 4 is education. He has given us hard texts so that we will be desperate, we'll seek him, we'll think deeply, and that we'll be learners and we can educate others. Timothy is receiving the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and he says, and trust these to faithful men so that they will be able to teach others who will be able to teach others. So we'll pass on the very word of God and understanding of the word of God. Ezra and the priests, their job was to stand up and read the word of God and to explain its meaning. This is why we're here and gathered here this morning. We're desperate. We want to hear the word of God. So we have to think deeply. I've heard also it mentioned of, you don't need to write a manuscript. You don't need all that. You just need to pray and then you get in pulpit and just preach as the Spirit leads. Again, that would be another spirit, I believe, because the Spirit works not only in this event right now, but He probably works even more in the preparation of this event right now. So that we can understand clearly and articulately what He would have for us, the truth of the God's Word, so that we wouldn't mishandle it. This passage this morning before us is broken up in two main parts. I believe scholars Doug Moo and Schreiner are right. The first four verses outline God's righteousness and salvation. And the last verses, 5-8, speak of God's righteousness and judgment. So let's go to the text. Verse 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew and of what value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted or have been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, let's get some context. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans. Chapter 1, 18 through the rest of chapter 1, verse 32, he's talking about God's judgment on Gentiles and the sin of Gentiles. Chapter 2, he talks about the righteous judgment of Jews. In verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, he's speaking to Jews. But he ends in verse 25 through 29 of chapter 2 with this understanding of circumcision. He writes in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. For by the Spirit, not by the letter, his praise is not from man, but from God." In other words, circumcision is not something just on the surface. It's not simply removal of the foreskin of the male. That was given in Genesis chapter 17 as a sign of the covenant. But God was after something much deeper. That's why you can understand women weren't circumcised, but they could still be circumcised inwardly. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. "Circumcise, therefore," Moses says, "the foreskin of your heart, to be no longer stubborn." It's a matter of the heart. So we see this throughout the prophets, the calling in Jeremiah to circumcise the hearts. But they can't do it. We can't do it. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. He gives a promise. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live." How can you love God? How can you serve God? How can you honor God? You can't. Unless this happens, God circumcises your heart. That's a promise. The Lord will circumcise your heart. Understanding this is crucial, this background, that this is a matter of the heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. Paul speaks to the Corinthians, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." Chapter 5 and 6 of Galatians, Paul says something similarly when he writes on circumcision. In verse 6, "For Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Chapter 6, verse 15, right after he says, boast in the cross. He says, "Neither circumcision nor counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." There's something going on here. It's not simply a physical thing. And this is the new covenant. It's not physical. It's spiritual. Old covenant, circumcision of the flesh. is pointing forward to a new covenant reality that comes through Christ by the Spirit. That's a circumcision of the heart. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 11. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. Listen to this, verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. He ends chapter 2 in Romans with this understanding that the work of circumcision is the work of God inwardly in a person's life. It's totally sovereign grace. It's a work of mercy. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. We'll get to that. That's the first time he mentions that here in chapter 2. He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So, its circumcision is a matter of an inward change created by God, by the Spirit, particularly verse 29. So, that brings us into our text. If circumcision, this major activity and sign in the Old Testament with the Jews, if that, you're saying Gentiles can be a part of that, and that's a matter inwardly, then what advantage does the Jew have? Because in chapters 1 and 2, he's basically saying, they're sinners. You're sinners. You're sinners just like the Gentiles are sinners. And the rest of chapter 3 says, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what advantage has the Jew, or what value is circumcision? This is a big question. But Paul answers this. Remember, Paul's talking to a person, not literal person, but it's called a diatribe. That's a literary device that's used within ancient Rome to have an argument with a person back and forth. Paul does this throughout the book of Romans to address the issues that people are raising. So what advantage? Paul answers, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So don't miss this. The Jews have great advantages. They have the law. Look in Deuteronomy. You want to look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. He says, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Chapter 5, verse 22. These words I spoke to all the assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice, he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave it to them. He didn't do that with anyone else. Verse 26, for who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? They have great advantage, the Jews. In fact, if you look further in chapter 9, verse 5, further in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, we see many of those advantages. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, our forefathers of faith, and from their race, their ethnicity, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever and ever. Amen. As Jesus said, salvation came from the Jews. Came through their line. The literal physical line came the human Christ, the man. The eternal God chose to go through that line. There's great advantages for the Jews. They have great benefit. In fact, in verse 2, what he mentions here, though, is they received of chief of all of them, of the law, and their privileged status is the oracles of God, the Word of God. the Word of God, the entirety of the Old Testament. Just because circumcision is a matter of heart, don't think that the Jews have no advantage. You do have a great advantage. You're born on third base, basically speaking. You have the actual Word of God in your hands. Brothers and sisters, don't think for a moment that if you're sitting in this congregation, if you're sitting in this country, if you're sitting in this place, that you do not have an advantage. You and I, holding in your hands, hopefully, or on your phone, you have the Word of God in your language. You think it's hard to understand this right now? Try to look at it with another language. And God is privileged with us, with this blessing, this advantage. And are we taking advantage of the advantage? Do we read it? Do we study it? Do we think deeply about it? Are we growing in it? Are we taking time set aside to feast on the Word of God? Where's our time spent? I mean, is it Netflix or the Word? We are so blessed to even live in this country, to gather and worship in this place freely right now, to proselytize people without fear of being imprisoned or murdered. Think about all the freedoms you have. Freedoms corporately we have as a church to get a permit to build a building. The privileges that we have to have microphones and phones and cars and all these things we're blessed with. But let them not be an obstacle to the very blessings we have in Christ. Do you see what Christ did on the cross? That when he died, the curtain of the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying that we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, empowered in the presence of the Holy Spirit of God who indwells inside of you as a believer, that you have access to God Almighty. Each and every moment of your life, you don't have to wait on Sunday to meet God. You can meet him driving down the street. He lives inside of you as a believer. What advantages do we have? Let's not waste them, but relish in them and thank God for them. As Paul the Apostle would say, praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, for the according to his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, total amnesty through his blood. To the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, according to the mystery of his will, the purpose which he planned in Jesus Christ to unite all of us, things in heaven, things on earth, in Jesus Christ. In him we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will to obtain an inheritance. You also, he says, so that we also, the Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. What a blessing. And you, that would include us as Gentiles. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we obtain possession of it to the praise of his glory. We have great advantage, church. Great blessings from God. Let us not scour them. To begin with, they had the Word of God. But they weren't all saved. What if some of them, and the word some here is a polite way, most scholars would agree that most of them were unfaithful. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Meganoito. By no means. In fact, that word, I think John Murray is right when he says, according to J.B. Lightfoot, it has more, maybe along the lines of the King James, I believe, would write, God forbid, to show the abhorrence of this question. God's faithfulness is not derailed by our unfaithfulness. Because, church, God is faithful. That's His character. That's His attributes. That's His nature. That's His being. Numbers chapter 23, verse 39, Moses writes these words. 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Of course, Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 46, he declares the end from the beginning, ancient times for what is to come. He says, my purpose I shall accomplish. I will do all that I accomplish. It will come about. I will call a bird of prey from the east. What I plan and purpose, I will do. God is faithful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He is faithful. He will surely do it. Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, God is faithful, by whom you have called in His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, into His fellowship. Chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our yes is not going back and forth. That's literally what he's saying. Paul and Silas preach, it's not yes and no, it's always yes in Christ, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. Why? Because God is faithful. His mercies are new every morning, Lamentations 3. Why? Because great is His faithfulness. So you can bank on it, that He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. Just because you sin, or because you have difficulty, or because you have a hard time, you don't look to your situation. You look to Almighty God, who is unswervingly faithful to you and to His holy name. He will bring you through this situation. Because people are faithless doesn't mean God goes back on His word or His promises. God is always faithful. Wayne Grudem writes, God's faithfulness means God will always do what He has said and fulfill what He has promised. God will do it. He is faithful. By no means is He unfaithful. Now we are a little bit unfaithful, aren't we? And what Paul is saying here as he's asking these questions, does it mean that because some would not believe, many of the Jews who did not believe, that God's not faithful to His promise because He said He would circumcise their hearts, right? What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that God is righteous in His judgment, but He will save. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. He's faithful, right? So He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He says He does what He says He will do. So you can trust Him. Why? How has He not failed? For not all who have descended from Israel belong to Israel. It's like it says in Romans 2. It's not just ethnic Israel that get in the kingdom of God. It's those who believe on Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, they do have advantage. And it means that there should be no room for anti-Semitism. Okay, the Jews have been treated awfully, horribly, horrifically, throughout the centuries. And even more so if salvation comes from the Jew and they have been received a partial hardening, as we see in Romans chapter 11, it should be all the more of an impetus for us to share the gospel with those Jews who do not believe, so that they become what? A full Jew. Romans chapter 11, he answers this question as well. Further. He says, verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There will be a mass, we'll get to this in months, but there will be a mass number of ethnic Jews that will come to salvation. God is not nullifying his faithfulness. He will bring about his promises. Latter half of verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. God be true, everyone a liar. That really is the truth. God is true. The Father, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God. He is the true God. Jeremiah 10:10, he is the true God. That's his character. That's his nature. He's true. No error in him. No misjudgment in him. That's the Father. The Son is truth. John 14:6, I am the way, Jesus said, and the what? Let's try it again. I am the way and the
truth
and the life. Right? 1 John 5:20, John refers to Jesus as the true God. John 14:15 and 16, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. God is truth. His character, his nature. By the way, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share the same attributes fully. What are the attributes the Father has, the Son has? What are the attributes the Spirit has, the Son has, and the Father has? Why? Because in the essence, they're one God. Three persons, one God. Fully God. So if the Father's faithful, that means the Son's faithful. The Spirit's faithful. They're all faithful. God is true. But everyone is a liar. That's really where we are, right? That's the essence of what he's going to say later on, and that we're all sinful. We try to make things that aren't. We go against God. We try to make God a liar. But the reality is we are liars. John chapter 4, he accuses the religious leaders. Jesus diagnoses their problem. You're a liar, and because you're of your father, who is the devil, and he's the father of lies. In Titus chapter 1, we see how God is truth and men are liars. Titus chapter 1, as Paul writes to him, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, the proper time, manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been trusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus. So you see, Cretans are always liars. That's the island where he was appointed as an elder to appoint other elders in the towns there to preach the word faithfully. We are liars. We're inconsistent at best. So let God be true and everyone a liar. For God has written that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now this is from Psalm 51. If we understand Psalm 51, this is a psalm of repentance. This is a psalm which David wrote after he committed sin against Bathsheba and adultery, after he subsequently sinned against Uriah and having him murder, and then Nathan later on would go to him and share a parable and confront him in his sin, and David would be confronted as he hears the words of Nathan, "You are that man." And he repents, and this is recorded in the Word in Psalm 51. And the actual text is verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And here's the quote. So that you are may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David makes no excuses for his sin. He owns up to it. He confesses it. And not only does he confess it, he says, God, you're righteous and just to bring judgment on me, to obliterate. Why? Because you're holy and I'm not. I've gone against you. And he says, you, against you only have I sinned. Of course, he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, but ultimately, it's against you. And you're a righteous judge. How many times do we justify ourselves? How many times do we try to get out of the situation? How many times do we lie, every man a liar, to cover ourselves? Except it's just a little white lie. It's not really that big a deal. It shows the nature of our character. Brothers and sisters, when you justify yourself, you nullify, listen very carefully, you nullify the justification of God on your behalf. What do I mean? In 1 John, in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, if you say you have no sin, you are what? A liar. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, we have a defense attorney. God is judge, and we have an attorney at the right hand. An advocate, he says. Paraclete is the word. One who pleads on our behalf. But Jesus doesn't say, you know what, he sinned, and let him plead his own case and let him justify himself and he'll take care of himself. That's not what Jesus said. If Jesus said that, we would be damned in eternity for in hell forever. But Jesus steps up and says, no. No. I'll be a propitiation for his sins and for the entirety of the world. All those who would ever believe in me, I shed my blood on their behalf. Stop justifying our sin and come to Christ. And plead the blood of Christ. And know that Christ is our advocate. Don't run and hide like Adam and Eve. Run to the cross and embrace it with all that we have. So that we seek the justification of God in Christ, not our own justification. The enemy of the cross is self-promotion, self-absorption, self-boasting. We want to be crucified with Christ so that we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live now, live it up by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us and loved us. God, you're justified in your ways. Verse 5. Now it's judgment. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, here's another question. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I'm speaking in a human way, the way in which they're speaking, Paul says. Now this is super confusing. Maybe read that 10 times and and write it down. And try to come back. What in the world is going on here? Let me try my best. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what they're saying, if I'm sinful and God is righteous, then how can he judge me and inflict wrath on me? That makes him unrighteous. What he's saying is, if I'm unrighteous and unable to achieve righteousness, then how can God have the audacity to judge me? Isn't that unrighteous? Goes back to Romans chapter 9, doesn't it? Is there any injustice with God? Nope. God does not condone sin. There's no sin before his presence. And God does not coerce us to sin. He didn't make you sin. How many times Maybe in your personal life you blame God. Why, God, did you do this? You're the one that sinned. You're the sinner. It's your fault. But couldn't you save me from this? Listen, we're not owed mercy. I say it over and again. No one is owed mercy. We have so many blessings. We receive so many gracious things from the Lord that we automatically assume that we're owed this, that we have this right to entitlement. Listen, as American citizens, you're entitled to inalienable rights. We get that. But as Christians, you're not entitled to something. You're only entitled to hell. God, in His grace and His mercy, picked you up out of the miry pit and set your feet on the solid rock and gave you a song of praise to sing that many people will trust and put their fear in God, not because you did it, but because God did it. That's mercy. That's what David pleads in Psalm 51. By your mercy. He doesn't plead against God's righteousness. He pleads for mercy. Because he knows God is righteous. So when God inflicts wrath on us, he inflicts wrath on us because that's his character and his nature. He's holy and he's righteous and he must punish sin. So he answers in verse 6, by no means. Then how can God judge the world? He judged the world in righteousness. In 2 Thessalonians, he explains this a little further. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of the judgment of God, there is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction of those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. Acts 17, 30 and 31. And flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. God's judgment is righteous. He will judge the world. We talked about this in Romans chapter 2 in depth. He will judge the living and the dead. He will judge the world because he's righteous. He's not unrighteous. He will inflict wrath on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not bow the knee willingly, voluntarily, in this life, they will be judged. So he does judge the world. Verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Okay. And why not do evil that good may come? That's a very similar argument to Romans 6. Why not sin more that grace may abound? See, God's showcases grace because of the great depths of my sin. So why don't I just go digging it more? No. By the way, those with that attitude shows their disposition is not toward Christ. It's that's cheap grace. That's not costly grace, as Bonhoeffer would say. How could God judge the world if through my lie God's truth abounds? Listen, God's truth does abound. Whether you lie or not, his truth will abound. His glory will be known. We saw that with Joseph, did we not? His brothers sold him into slavery. He was mistreated by Potiphar and his wife. But God worked that little situation out, didn't he? But what about our Lord Jesus, the perfect one? Sinless, no deceit in his mouth. What did they do to Jesus? They crucified him. In fact, in Acts 2 and 4, it talks about those who were involved. Pontius Pilate, Herod, Jews, Gentiles, us were condoning the sacrifice of Jesus because of our sin, put him there. And yet, God ordered and planned that in such a way to bring salvation to the world. But that does not condone what they did. Do you see that? Just because God works it out together for our good and for His glory does not mean that we go about in a life pursuit of sin. He says, no, that's not the way it works. We don't do evil that good may come. We don't do evil because I'm at liberty and free to do whatever I want because I'm in Christ. I think we've really misunderstood the Christian life, if that's the case. God has set you free. Galatians chapter 5, 6. Not to use your freedom for the flesh, but to use your freedom for God's glory, to love others. Use your freedom because now you're free in Christ to run with Him and to obey Him. Do you realize before knowing Jesus Christ, you can only sin? That's not good news, is it? You can only sin. No matter what good you do on planet Earth, apart from Christ, it's only sin ultimately. Why? Because it's not done in faith and it's not for God's glory. But now as a believer, you've been set free. And you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you so that you can walk out His ways. Remember, circumcise. I will circumcise your heart so that you can love me and walk in my ways. We can't do that on our own. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the valley. The Spirit of the Lord set me down the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me around among them, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear what? The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. Remember the word ruach. In Hebrew is breath, wind, or spirit. And you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And I prophesied there was a sound, behold, rattling. And these bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and let the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, and an exceedingly great army. You know what that is? That's the work of regeneration. The Word of God goes forward. And the Spirit goes through the Word. And what happens? People are born again. It has nothing to do with you. And it has nothing to do with me. But it has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. That's what happens. Why do not evil that good may come? Listen, if you're born again, your disposition is not yearning for evil. Does that mean you won't sin? No, of course not. Romans 7, we'll get there eventually. But it does mean our disposition is to seek God because we have a new what? Heart. Circumcision of the heart. Some people slanderously charge Paul with licentiousness, probably the Judaizers, saying that you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And by the way, if you add anything in that list, I'm not going to jump on other denominations this morning, But if you add anything to justification, faith alone, then we're adding something to it, right? It says no. There's no licentiousness, but that's what they're trying to charge Paul with. But obviously, they haven't listened to the previous chapters, especially by the Spirit of God and the incorporation of works and what he's talking about in the incorporation of works. He doesn't miss Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul's whole point is the obedience of faith, a fruit of obedience. There's no licentiousness here. They're just making excuses, trying to divert the righteous wrath of God and His judgment. They don't want to incur it. They don't want any part of it, and they're trying to find their way out of it. But there's only one way out of it, and it's not our eloquent arguments. It's only through Jesus Christ. Their condemnation is just. They deserve God's judgment. I want to add five things as we leave this morning. Number one is there's no universalism. See from this text, God's judgment comes. There's no universal. There's no everybody just gets to heaven. And this is kind of the laissez-faire attitude of the person that Paul is addressing. No. There's salvation in no other name given among heaven except for the name of Jesus Christ. No universalism. In fact, he says, Jesus himself in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. There's no ethnocentrism in Christianity. There's no one above the other. Listen, Revelation 5:9 says he purchased with his blood a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, tongue, language, and nation. He spilt his blood for a people from every ethno-linguistic people group. There's no this group only inside Christianity. It's all peoples. But there is, yes, an exclusivism within Christianity. And that exclusivism is Jesus Christ is the only way unto salvation. And it's faith in Jesus Christ. You turn from your sins and trust Christ. That's it. Through the gospel. There's no other way. Can't work around the gospel. You go through Christ. And there's one gospel. That's what he says in Galatians. That's why I'm so frustrated that you're deserting and diverting, going to another gospel. Not that there is one. But if you accept that, you're cursed. He mentions it twice in verse 6 and verse 9. There's an exclusivism. The exclusivism is Jesus. That's why it's so important for us to get the message of the gospel out. And there's sanctification in this passage. It's a life of holiness. As Christians, let me address the Christians. We talked about the unbelievers, and if you're here, you're under the righteous wrath of God. The condemnation is just. Well, let me talk to believers for a second. Listen, as believers, when we experience difficulty, a lot of times that's called discipline. And maybe growing up, you didn't receive discipline, and now as a believer, you're having a hard time with it. Or maybe you received abuse growing up, and you can't understand fatherly discipline. But as Hebrews chapter 12 says, God disciplines. If you're in Christ, God the Father disciplines you because He loves you. And He's eliminating all the dross out of your life. And He's perfecting you and sanctifying you and growing you in Jesus Christ. And without holiness, you will not see God. So it says in Hebrews 12:14. So we pursue that. It's not a bad thing. It's a great thing. We're growing in godliness. And lastly, there's proclamation. Proclamation. The way Paul argues here is crucial. It's crucial. What he's saying is, look, there needs to be, as John Stott says, apologetics and evangelism. Paul argues and answers questions, and he's sharing the gospel through that. People are going to have questions. How do you answer the questions? We must know the word. We must be ready and share the gospel. In 2010, when we were in Asia, I remember listening to a sermon by John MacArthur at Together for the Gospel. I wasn't there, but I listened to it online. And this is what he said. He's talking about from a theology of sleep. He's talking about evangelism, and he's talking about Mark chapter 4. He farmer sows the seed and knows not how it grows. MacArthur, at the beginning of the sermon, talked about those commenting on him. This is what he says. This really touched me. MacArthur, the person, writes, can't reach the people that the missional Christian movement reaches. So if he and followers are successful in delegitimizing it, the individuals who never joined the faith would hopefully be only in the tens of millions over the next century, end quote. So the suggestion is that the result potentially of tens of millions of people are going to hell because of MacArthur. The next paragraph, the author writes, but MacArthur is reformed, so essentially he is to be as ineffectual as he wants in outreach, since his works have no part in people being saved anyway. How many souls could be lost to such an unwillingness to be missional? End quote. MacArthur says, that's a spin on me I haven't heard before. Somehow my reformed theology makes me responsible for tens of millions of people ending up in hell. But listen carefully. That is a sort of, I guess you could say, the Neo-Phineas Pelagianism. If you don't know what that means, that's all right. Robert will explain that afterwards. That motivates so many people in evangelicalism who think that the success of the gospel is dependent upon persuasive powers and their ingenuity. The kind of thinking evidently ends up in adjusting the gospel. We are not called to adjust the gospel. We are called to preach the gospel. And that's how people are saved and transformed. And we must live for that proclamation. Now, I could say much more, Spurgeon says, but I will not accept just this. I want those who are the Lord's people to be brave about the things of God. Because this is hard, isn't it? It's hard to talk about God's righteous judgment, His condemnation, and let people know the truth and stand with the truth. But there has been too much yielding, Spurgeon says, and apologizing and compromising. I cannot bear it. It grieves me to see one truth after another surrender to the enemy. Do you feel that today? A brother writes to me saying, you do not put so much mirth into your preaching as you used to. When the captain at sea whistles, then the sailors feel more cheerful. My friend adds, whistle a bit, Spurgeon. I will do so. This is my way of whistling to cheer my shipmates. I believe in the everlasting God and the unchanging truth. And I'm persuaded that the gospel will win the day, however long the stern and conflict rages. Maybe we need to whistle a little bit this morning. Whistle the gospel. Listen, we have a God who's holy and just and righteous. I'm going to stop back off of that. But He's also glorious and loving and merciful and gracious. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And He said, Jesus Christ Himself, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But how will I do it? Through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then the Gentile, for everyone who believes. And that gospel is about a holy God who created us, but we rebelled against us. We rebelled against Him, went our own way. We shook our face in His face, and we just said, we'll do whatever we want to do, and we abandoned Him and went our own way. Because of His just and holy wrath that lays over us, we are condemned sinners forever. But in His grace, and His love and His mercy while we were still sinners. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly, voluntarily came to this earth 2,000 years ago to live perfectly 30 plus years and die on a wooden cross outside of the city of Jerusalem on Golgotha to pay for our sins. Every single drop of His blood paid for all the sins of all those who would ever believe in Christ, absorbing the very wrath and punishment and penalty that we deserve. And then on the third day, He got up and He rose from the dead, that whoever believes in Him, turns from their sins and trusts Jesus Christ alone, will be saved. That's the good news that we need to whistle. We need to learn to whistle to this culture. God, we love You. We praise You. We thank You for this time. And God, forgive us. Forgive us for being weak and frail and weary and not coming to You in that hour. We come to You now, Lord. We come to You now and ask that You would strengthen us. We come to You now and we ask that You would uphold us. We come to You now and ask that You would give us all that we need, life and godliness, and the ability to share and tell others how gracious You are, how merciful You are, how loving You are. If there's anyone in this room today that doesn't know Christ, listen very carefully. You heard the gospel, what Christ has done for you to forgive you all your sins, cleanse you of all your righteousness. You know He's faithful. We talked about that. Just confess your sins. Confess your sins to Him. Confess that He is Lord. Confess that He is the Savior. Confess as the eternal Son of God who He is. He will save you. He will rescue you. Turn from yourself. Turn from sin. And just run to Christ. Embrace Christ this morning. He will save you. For those of us who know You, Lord, we ask that You would renew us, that You would strengthen us and embolden us. We pray in Christ's name.